While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word in our presence this morning. Please be seated. Are you engaged in the master's business? Herod the Great died in 4 BC. His son, Archelaus, appeared to be in line to take his place as ruler over Judea. The emperor in Rome, Caesar, was the only one who could crown him king. Archelaus started to rule when his father died, but Caesar Augustus had to ratify his royal title. So Archelaus made the trip to Rome, expecting to be crowned as king. But it was sort of a case of not so fast, Charlie. There was opposition to his monarchy. Some even from his own family opposed him. But even more so, there was a delegation of 50 Jewish leaders from Jerusalem who wanted an audience with Caesar, claiming Archelaus was unfit to rule. During Passover, there was a disturbance at the temple, and Archelaus had soldiers who rashly killed 3,000 worshipers. So as he went to Rome to be crowned king of Judea by Caesar, the whole process took much longer than expected. But although Archelaus was a thoroughly bad ruler, the emperor confirmed him as the one in authority in Judea, but denied him the title king until he proved himself worthy. And he never did. In fact, when he returned from Rome, he executed swift punishment against those who rebelled against his rule. Well, this Archelaus had built a magnificent palace in Jericho, the location where we find Christ here at the end of chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19. So he had this magnificent palace in Jericho. He'd made an aqueduct for irrigation. And this would all be in the memory of Jesus' hearers here in Luke 19, since Archelaus reigned beginning not long after Jesus' birth. It's only been 30 years since all of this would have transpired. And so this episode of Jewish history sort of serves as the backdrop for the parable of our text this morning. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 18 ends with blind Bartimaeus there at Jericho, and chapter 19 begins with Zacchaeus in Jericho. 17 to 18 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. It's nearly Passover. The king's winter palace near the road, it was near the road there to Jerusalem, and it was natural for Jesus to think about Archelaus. And so as we read those verses, 12 through 14, Archelaus comes to mind. Same sort of situation with a nobleman leaving and going to become king and coming back and having subjects saying, "We do not want you to rule over us." Sounds exactly what happened. This nobleman in the parable went to a far country to receive a kingdom. His citizens hated him so much that they sent this delegation. Jesus, of course, is talking about himself, not comparing himself to Archelaus' wicked character, but the same type of thing is happening with Jesus. He's just looking at the familiar circumstances of his being king. Jesus is the nobleman. He is the son of the high king. And Jesus is about to receive a kingdom all his own. He's going to travel to a far country to get it. He's going to pass through death. He's going to pass through the empty tomb before being crowned in the courts of heaven and eventually return for his people. Many citizens would reject Jesus' royal authority and they would put him to death. Many others would refuse to believe in his resurrection. In fact, the delegations of citizens saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us," sounds an awful lot like the cry of the Jews when Jesus was before Pilate in John chapter 19. For Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And what did they cry out? "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" What did they say? The chief priests answered, "We have no king but who? Caesar. We don't want this man. We do not want Jesus ruling over us." And there are many things that we see about our Lord throughout this parable. But perhaps the most important is this whole aspect of the delay in his return. The nobleman goes to be crowned king and to return. Jesus conquers sin and death and hell and the grave. He is king, but he ascends back to the Father. He goes away to someday return to see how his disciples have done, how his servants have done with what they've been granted. The 12 disciples and people in general who followed Jesus had become convinced, the more they heard and the more they saw of what Jesus did, that he must be the promised king, the promised Messiah and deliverer. After all, he healed the blind. He saved sinners like Zacchaeus. He preached the kingdom of God. It's almost Palm Sunday, and very soon as he goes into Jerusalem, they'll all be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David, the King of Israel." They thought their Messiah was here. They thought that the kingdom was coming right away. He's on his way to Jerusalem. It's going to happen now. Jesus corrects their thinking with the parable before us today. Yes, the Messiah had come. Yes, the kingdom of God was here at hand, but yet it had not come in the fullness of final glory. Jesus must suffer and die. He must be buried and must rise from the dead. He must ascend back to heaven. The gospel must be preached by the church among all the nations of the world. The kingdom has come, and yet it would not come in consummation until Jesus goes away and returns the second time. So Jesus is prepping the disciples for the delay, the gap, the interim between his first coming and being crowned king because of his triumph on the cross and his second coming in glory. There's a space between the times, an interim period between the already and the not yet, between the now and what is yet to come. So the point of the parable becomes, so how should we then live? How should the disciples live, and how should we as disciples live today? As we await the return of King Jesus, what are we to do? How we live during this time reveals what our relationship is to Christ the King. We see these two groups awaiting his coming: his former servants here in the parable, and his future subjects. And we see that at least some of these future subjects, some of the citizens, are enemies of Christ. Just like the people who opposed Archelaus, they opposed Jesus. These people are clearly rebels, and the parable tells what will happen to them upon the king's return. But while the king's enemies may be plotting against him while he's away, the king's servants are expected to be engaged in his business. Are you engaged in the master's business this morning? You see, these servants were to be working to establish his kingdom until he returns. The 10 servants in the parable are each given a mina. Now, a mina would be equal to about somewhere around 3 months' wages. And they were to take their mina, and they were to get busy putting his money to work to turn a good profit. These servants represent those of us this morning who are the servants of Jesus Christ. And we are called to be engaged in his business while he's away. The question is, are we? And how faithful are we in using what Jesus Christ has given us to serve him, to establish his kingdom while he's gone? Jesus, our coming king, finished the work he was sent to do. On the cross, he said what? It is finished. He suffered, he bled, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day as our victor. And he ascended to heaven as our conquering king. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, doing the work of a high priest for us, ever living to make intercession, praying for us, interceding for us, that we would be successful and that we would be faithful servants doing what he's called us to do. But King Jesus will not always continue just to sit there at the right hand of the Father. He will come forth from the Holy of Holies, and he will come again with power and glory and consummate his kingdom. Right now, we see not all things put under him, Hebrews says. Right now, we don't see it all taking place. Right now, the devil is yet the prince of this world, roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But this will all be changed one day, when our king returns. For then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he, King Jesus, will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. Freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. And until he comes, he is there interceding for me, for you, for us as his church. That will be faithful. The king is coming. And the king has commanded us to, as the King James says, occupy. till I come. Get busy. Get engaged in the business he's called you to be involved in. We have a great responsibility to see what we've been given, that it's been given to us to further his kingdom. Right here, right now. We have countless privileges and blessings as believers. We've been entrusted with the very gospel of God. We've been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have our Bibles, and we have in them God's exceeding great and precious promises to us, sufficient for all of our needs. We have the means of God's grace. So much has been given to us, opportunities for worship, for study, for growth, to be equipped as the people of God, the servants of God, to use what he's given to further his work. And to whom much is given, what? Much is required. You see, you and I have been given much, much more than some people around the world that don't even have a Bible yet. You and I have been given much in blessings and freedom to speak of Christ, to tell of him, to serve him, than our brothers and sisters in China have, who are persecuted on every hand. Much has been given to us, much more than Asia Bibi, who I think, as far as I know, is still sitting in a Pakistani prison under the sentence of death as a mother because she helped someone who was a Muslim. We've been given much. What are we doing with what we've been given? Remember what Christ has given you. Many of you here this morning have been given salvation, the gift of God. You've been born again of the Spirit of God. And if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, then you have been given spiritual gifts that the Bible teaches us about in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. Each and every believer, every servant of Christ has a gift of the Holy Spirit that you have been given to use to build up this body of believers. Are you engaged in your master's business using your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ? We've been entrusted with the words of life to share with others. Every one of us have. What are we doing with what we've been given? Do we open our mouths and speak of Jesus to our family, our friends, our neighbors, our associates? Do we take those words of life to the end of the world? We are indebted to Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. Great, wonderful to stand and stand amazed and to sing, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. But what have we done with that love and what he's given to us? What have we done with that? Our Savior will one day call us to an account, just as the servants in the parable of Luke 19 were called to give an account. And the temptation is strong for Christians in Pleasanton, Kansas, USA. Strong for First Christian Church in Pleasanton, Kansas. The temptation is strong for us to get caught up in the things of this world. The things that really, in the light of eternity, are not important at all. And if we are engaged in our master's business, we cannot be engaged in worldliness and frivolous pursuits of this life that detract from the work that we're called to do. Seek ye first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all this other stuff will be added unto you. You'll be taken care of. But first, Jesus Christ. Realize the debt of love we owe to our Savior. Give of your best to the Master. Don't give of your best to the world. Don't give of your best to the school district. Don't give of your best to your ball team. Don't give of your best to your business. Don't give of your best to your family. But give of your best to the Master, first of all. And serve your business. And serve your family. And serve the school. And serve and be Christ in those places. But put Jesus first. We'll give an account when the Master calls us. the parable, when he returned, he commanded his servants to be called, that he might know how much every man had gained. There's a day of reckoning. And we will be judged by Christ, and he will give to every one of us according to our works. Things are not going to just continue on like they always have been. We live yet in a time, in history and time, and there are wars and there are conflicts and there is blatant sin and rebellion against God, our Creator. And it will not continue unchecked forever, because the judge of all the earth shall sit upon the white throne of judgment one day. The dead will be raised. The living shall be caught up to meet the Lord and called to give an account as well. The books shall be opened for all mankind, regardless of their status here in this world, will give an account to God. And all will give an account to what we've done with what we've been given. And will receive an eternal sentence. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. We need to think about judgment, don't we? And we need to allow the reality of judgment to influence how we live, so that we learn to wait patiently as we endure tribulation of living in a world plagued by wickedness and sin. God knows what the ungodly and wicked are doing, and it will be brought to an end one day. The king will return to judge the earth. We who are believers are called to be mindful of this as well. We're called to judge ourselves, that we be not condemned of the Lord. James 2, verse 12 tells us, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What are you doing with what you've been given? Are you engaged in the king's, in your king's business? How? You're entrusted with the gospel. You have a responsibility to work hard for the kingdom until the king comes. What are you doing? How are you fulfilling your responsibility? If you are the Lord's, he's made an investment in you. You need to multiply your spiritual capital. The gospel's been invested in you. You need to increase the yield of the good news of salvation through Christ, as one writer has put it. What's the return on Jesus' investment in you? What profit will there be when he comes? Here's some things, some practical things. It should be happening in our lives, that we're improving on the investment. There should be spiritual growth in the Christian life. That would be increasing our minus. Repentance, prayer, increased faith to trust him for our daily needs and to guide our decisions. Serving those in need, showing mercy and the love of Christ to the sick, to the lonely, to the hurting, the grieving, and the fearful. Loving our family, sharing our faith with our neighbors and our friends. Personal involvement in missions and the work of spreading the kingdom throughout the world. Praying, giving, sending, going to the nations with the good news. Carrying out our calling in life to the glory of God. Whether we're a teacher or a plumber or a cashier or a manager, a farmer, a homemaker, a businessman, do it all, whatever you do, to the glory of God. Keep that first and foremost. God's placed you in whatever walk you're in life to bring him glory. He's made you specially to do the work that you're in. Do it. And give him the praise for what he accomplishes through. We can be assured that all true Christians will be rewarded. Those found faithful with the mina they received will receive honor and dignity and then given even greater responsibility, as we see in our parable this morning, and will be rewarded in proportion to our diligence. As the nobleman returns, he calls his servant to give an account. The first servant comes in, and he's had what? A 1,000% increase. Wow. A second servant is called in, and he's made a 500% increase. Great. So the first one is given honor, greater honor, and responsibility is given 10 cities, and the second, 5 cities. And I want you to notice here, I want you to notice this first and second servant, notice their humility. Neither of them claims credit for what's been accomplished. They don't come in bragging. Look what I've done. Look at my skill, how I've been such a good investor, and I've got this, and I've done that. No, that's not what they say. Both of them ascribe the increase in success to the mina the nobleman gave them. Both of them say, your mina has gained 10. Your mina has gained 5. And so it is with us, brethren. It's the gospel entrusted to us that brings the increase. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel brings people from death to life. The gospel builds up the church. The gospel sends people forth into the world. No credit to you and to I. No credit to First Christian Church Pleasanton, Kansas. All the glory and honor goes to God. The credit goes to Him. It's the gospel that's the power of God. It's what God has done. And so we say with the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name be the glory. Many of you are serving faithfully. You're in the trenches, and you're giving it your all, and the Lord is helping you. And yet often it seems like there's little reward to faithfulness to Christ in this world. And indeed, we enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, the Bible says. Good things are not often found in this world. The blessing of living godly in Christ Jesus is not found in earthly rewards, but in the inward peace that passes all understanding that is ours in Christ, and the hope and the joy in believing, and the knowledge that an abundant reward will be ours when the King returns. Look forward to what is yet to come, knowing that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. In the darkest hour, the times of great tribulation and trial, as we labor for the Master in the work of the gospel, the thought of the glory to come will sustain you. In the midst of the many afflictions of the righteous, we can, with Moses, bear them patiently, knowing the reward that awaits us, as the Lord will truly deliver us out of it all. Well, there's one other of the 10 servants that is brought forward in the parable, and the one more of the 10 is sufficient. He's called to give an account as well. And his unfaithfulness is clearly exposed. In the last day, unfaithful, unfruitful, unproductive, professing Christians will be held accountable as well and exposed. This other servant has done nothing with the mina that was given to him, and his arguments are useless that he gives in his own defense. And we see the final ruin for this worthless servant, this wicked, evil servant. Jesus says to him, by your own words, I will judge you. He didn't use the knowledge he confessed having, and he represents the ungodly, and his ruin represents their miserable end in the judgment. As Ryle put it, let us never forget the end to which all ungodly people are coming. Sooner or later, the unbeliever and the impenitent will be put to shame before the whole world, stripped of the means of grace and hope of glory, and cast down to hell. There will be no escape at the last day. False profession and formality will fail to abide the fire of God's judgment. Grace, and grace only, shall stand. Men will discover at last that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. The excuses with which so many content their consciences now shall prove unavailing at the bar of Christ. The most ignorant shall find that they had knowledge enough to be their condemnation. The possessors of buried talents and misused privileges will discover at last that it would have been good for them never to have been born. These are solemn things. Who shall stand in the great day when the master requires an account of his pounds, his minus? The words of St. Peter will form a fitting conclusion to the whole parable. Seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You see, there are three kinds of people. Those who are in open opposition to Christ, and they'll face final judgment, being shut out forever from the very presence of God in Christ. There are faithful Christians, the first and second servant, and there are unfaithful, formal Christians, Christians in name only, who make no use of what they think they have, and what they thought they had is taken away. When Jesus returns, which group will you be found in? Where are you standing today? Are you engaged in your master's business? T.W. Manson put it probably best, and he said, "We may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact, the fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision. And that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and death." Are you engaged? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pause here at the end of this service of worship. Acknowledging our need for forgiveness, our need for repentance. Lord, you are coming again soon. You've called us to commitment. Please forgive us as a congregation for being so distracted, so worldly. Please be gracious unto us and show us this, Lord, and grant us repentance, that we would honor you, that what you've given to us would be used responsibly. Your glory. Forgive us, Lord. Strengthen our faith. was to rise in commitment, to be engaged in your business in a greater way as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name we pray.